Let's turn to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 13, actually, but I'm going to start reading from chapter 12. We looked to the end of chapter 12 last week. Let's start reading from 12:28. This is page 1211 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, you can say that. You can say that. It's good to be thankful to him. Chapter 12 ended with that exhortation to worship God acceptably, reminding us that he's holy. He's a consuming fire, we're told. We don't treat him lightly. We don't come skipping into his presence as if we were coming to see our best mate in that sense. He is holy. He's a consuming fire. But he has given us, in Jesus, he has given us an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that will last. But what does he mean by acceptable worship? What is acceptable worship? You know, we talk a lot about worship in the church, but so often when we do, we talk about what we do when we come to church. We come to worship. Specifically, we often talk about what we do before the sermon. Let's have a time of worship now, we say. And of course, praising God together as we do, well, that is part of our worship, isn't it? In song, in prayer, that's part of our worship. Of course it is, our public worship, if you like. As is listening to and responding to the sermon. If you're listening eagerly for what God is going to say to you this morning, that's part of your worship. Indeed, the truth is, we worship not just on a Sunday morning. We worship with the whole of our lives. All sorts of definitions of worship have been bandied around over the years. The most helpful one that I found was actually one given to us by Norman a number of years ago. I think he'd seen it in a church somewhere, possibly Dean's Church, I'm not sure. Oops, sorry, I'm behind the times there. That's Hebrews 12. Here we go. It's an acrostic, which often don't work because they're a bit contrived, but in this case, I think it does work. Without reservation, serve him in praise. I think that's a pretty comprehensive expression of what worship is. Without reservation, it has that sense of wholehearted devotion. We cannot worship God if we're worshiping other things as well. He has to have all of us. He's not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. So don't hold back from him without reservation. That's acceptable worship. Serve him. You know, there are various different words translated worship or used for worship in the Old and New Testaments, both Hebrew and Greek. But a couple of the most common can also be translated and are often translated to serve God. Service. We serve him. That's what our worship is. We serve him not grudgingly because we have to. We do it with praise because we love to, because we love him and we want to glorify him. And part of that praise is our public worship, of course, which we should do with praise and thanksgiving, with joy in our hearts, because he is so wonderful. He's done so much for us. But such a definition just can't be kept, can't stay in the Sunday box, can it? It's got to get out of there without reservation. That means that requires the whole of our lives, doesn't it? The way we live with our families, that's part of our worship. The way we work, that's part of your worship. The way we play, the way we play sport, the way we do that, that's part of our worship. Just a note for the Tuesday night football lads. Just remember that on Tuesday night. And I'll remember it on Thursday night. The way we interact with our neighbours, the way we act in society, that's part of our worship. And so now as we begin to move into chapter 13, we have what might seem a fairly random list of ethical and moral instructions. But actually, I suspect they're linked with what he has just said. How do we worship God acceptably? Well, precisely like this. He goes on to tell us. You see, we can think of worship as looking up, can't we? When we look up to our God, who is the God of the whole world, and who is so great and so wanting to engage with the whole world, as we look up, we have to look out. He prompts us to look out. So what does worship look like? What does acceptable worship look like? Well, it looks like this. First of all, love as brothers and sisters. Let brotherly love continue. That's the old version, isn't it? That was the version that was often repeated to me and my two brothers as we grew up at home. Literally, it is, let brotherly love remain. And that's interesting because you might remember that we have the same word remain cropping up a few verses before in chapter 12, verse 27. He's talking about coming judgment. This is an example of a hook word. We had these earlier on in Hebrews where one passage is kind of hooked into the passage before by a repeated word or phrase. And this is what we have here, which suggests that there is that link between these two passages. But he, in 12:27, he's talking about coming judgment, the shaking of the earth. But the coming kingdom, God's kingdom, of which Jesus is king, cannot be shaken. That's what he said. It will remain. And along with the kingdom that will remain the characteristics of the kingdom. The kingdom values, if you like. And of course, right at the top of the list of God's kingdom values is love. And so that is what has to remain. That will remain. Love will remain when other things are shaken and removed. Love is the thing in your life that you do that will last beyond the grave. That's what will last. You remember Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 13. These three things remain. Other things will pass away. Prophecy will cease. Tongues will be stilled and so on. Knowledge will pass away. These three things remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. This is what's going to remain. So acceptable worship is when we embed into our lives the things that will remain. The things that belong to the unshakable kingdom, rather than those things that are passing. Not the things that lead to death, but the things that lead to life. And when we love, when we truly love, when we, with the love that truly puts the other person first, then we are building that permanent, unshakable kingdom. Nothing can take that away. When you love, no other power can remove that. It's part of what will remain. So don't you want to be working for that? You know, we think very carefully about how to invest our money, if we have any, don't we? Particularly at the moment when interest rates are so low, where can we invest our money that we might actually get a return on the investment? There's no point in investing it in something that won't survive the trauma of the financial market. Well, what about our lives? We think about our money. What about our lives? What will we invest our lives in? Have we thought carefully about how we are investing them? Well, invest them in the bank that cannot be shaken. Not the ones that can. The ones that pass away and are removed. In particular here, when we love truly, when we love sincerely, then we are investing in the unshakable kingdom to come. He's talking here specifically about love between believers, brotherly love, as John has said, brothers between love between Christian brothers and sisters. We are also elsewhere, of course, commanded to love our enemies. But it's brotherly love he has in mind here. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because love between brothers is a strange thing indeed, at least in my experience, it is. You know, brotherly love doesn't tend to mean feeling warm fuzzies for each other too often. Maybe occasionally, but not that often. It doesn't often mean sitting around and saying really nice things to one another and building one another in that way. It quite often seems to me, in my experience, that brothers quarrel and fight. Perhaps that was just my family. But you know, even when it's a relatively healthy relationship, there are fallouts, aren't there? There are fallouts. But what happens next? What happens next? Well, when there is true, sincere brotherly love, despite the fallouts, that's not the end of the story, is it? They will make up. They will get on with it. That's what most brothers do at some level, don't they? They're brothers, after all. They need each other. That's a great picture of life in the church, isn't it? If you're coming to church and you're getting involved and you're thinking, well, this is wonderful. This is a place where, you know, never is said a discouraging word and all the rest of it. And, you know, it's just going to be wonderful. Then you're going to be disappointed. People here are going to be upset, are going to upset you at some point. They're going to annoy you. They're going to frustrate you. Now, that's not a big surprise because you'll be doing the same to them. And if you think, oh, the first time that happens, you think, oh, that's it. Church isn't that all that after all, is it? I might as well stay with the world. Church isn't any better. You're missing the point if you think that way. What happens next? That's the question. What happens next after the upset and the disappointment? Brothers sort it out. This kind of love is not sentimental. It's robust. Neither is it problem-free. We will fall out, but we will be there for each other too. That's what brothers have to do. We are brothers. And when an attack comes from outside, brothers protect one another, don't they? You've had that experience, you know. How many times have you bad-mouthed your brother or your sister or somebody in your family? And then just your spouse tried bad-mouthing them, and you'll soon start sticking up for them, won't you? Have you noticed that effect? You can be as critical as you like of your family, but if someone else starts having a go, well, hold on, mate. It's a different matter. Now, we might think that's a bit hypocritical, but that's the way it is, isn't it? And it should be that way. Of course it should. And it's that way too with your Christian brothers and sisters. When they need sticking up for, we stick up for each other. We rally round. When an attack comes from outside, we protect one another. These Hebrew believers were under pressure from outside. There was opposition, there was persecution. Now, of course, it's not automatic that in that situation you're going to do the right thing. In fact, there can be a huge temptation, and this has happened in church life too, when church has been under attack, that there can become little factions and fissures and cracks in the fellowship. And that's not how it should be, is it? It should be the other way. When we're being attacked from outside, we draw strength from one another as we draw strength from the Lord. True brotherly love rallies round at that point, brothers standing four square together. This is a great mark of who we follow, isn't it? Jesus himself said, John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that verse that John has already read, whoever claims to love God, this is in 1 John, for whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, I have to admit, for a long time, that verse made no sense to me, that last one, 1 John 4. Because, you know, come on. Of course, my brother is much harder to love than God, isn't he? I mean, you know, has John not seen my brother? But I think I've helped by reading John Calvin on this, and Calvin memorably puts it like this. When we look at a brother or sister in Christ, that's someone made in the image of God. It's true of all of us, actually. We're all made in the image of God. So if we say that we love God and yet we hate the image of God in front of our eyes, that's not right, is it? That's where the inconsistency is. But you see, I think that's helpful because it gives us a clue of how we can actually manage to love our brothers and sisters or start in working towards that. And that is, look for the image of God in them. It is there. Look for what you see of God, of his characteristics, of his heart in them. And when you see that, then you will find it much easier to love them. When you start looking for that and you're seeing it, you can give thanks for that person. That's not to say that you'll become blind to all the inconsistencies and the failings. We all have those, don't we? But we do have the image of God in us. And so let's look for that. And that will help. And then we can give thanks and allow God's love towards them to take root in our hearts. So, love as brothers and sisters. Secondly, show hospitality to strangers. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 2, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Well, it's quite likely that the writer has an episode in Genesis in mind. Genesis chapter 18. Three men appeared outside Abraham's tent. And so what does he do? Three strangers? Well, of course, he brings them a meal. He offers hospitality. And it transpires that these three men are on a mission. Actually, a rather sobering mission to bring judgment on judgment on Sodom, or at least to check out whether what is happening, what are the reports of what is happening in Sodom is true. They are angels of the Lord, or possibly, depending on, people debate about this, one of them may be the Lord himself in some pre-incarnate form. But angels of the Lord, Abraham met them, and he offered them hospitality. He didn't know that at the time. He had no idea who they were. But his instinct, his first reaction was to offer hospitality. They could have been wishing him ill. But in so doing, he was able to engage with the Lord in an amazing way, an amazing prayer as he intercedes for the town of Sodom. Amazing. What does the writer mean that, you know, we might literally be entertaining angels disguised as human beings? Well, I guess that's possible. I'm not going to rule that possibility out. But I think there's a wider point. And the wider point is that when people are strangers, we don't know. We don't know where they've come from. We don't really know where they're going. We certainly don't know what they've been through. We don't know what point they are at in their lives. We don't know what God is doing in their hearts. So when you meet a stranger, it can go two ways, can't it? You can just keep your distance and not engage. Well, I suppose you could be positively antagonistic towards them, or you could keep your distance and not engage. Or you can engage and welcome and show hospitality. Here's the thing. If you do that, are you going to be more likely or less likely to forward the work of God in their hearts? Well, you're going to be more likely to do that, aren't you? You're going to be more likely to work with God in that situation and his angels than against him. We don't know what God is doing in their lives or doing through their lives. If we welcome strangers with hospitality, we give more room for God to work in them or through them, one way or another. But if we're unwelcoming and dismissive, then we might be missing out on helping God's word work forward in some way. Indeed, we might be missing out on what God wants to do in our lives as we do that. How tragic it would be if in some way we hampered God's servants, God's angels, from doing his work. This is not the only time we're commanded this in Scripture, or hospitality at least. There in Romans, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. That's the context of people we know, perhaps. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So we get that, we offer hospitality to each other, but this is strangers practicing hospitality with strangers. Hospitality was very important in the first century, in the culture of the day. Traveling teachers or leaders depended on good hospitality because first century inns were often expensive, unhygienic, or immoral. They were not nice places to hang around. Well, just because today we have more travel lodges and premier inns doesn't allow us to wriggle out of this one. By being prepared to offer hospitality to people we don't know, especially people from different cultures, well, we are demonstrating God's heart to reach out across the boundaries, embracing the diversity of his world. You know, I don't think we're desperately good. In fact, I think we're probably quite poor at hospitality in our society. I think we were a lot better at one time. I think we can actually learn loads from the different cultures in our midst about hospitality, who are much more instinctive about it than we are. I'm talking as a British white male here. I realize that's not all of you. But we can learn a lot from each other. We can learn a lot from the foreigners in our midst regarding this. It's an enriching thing to have all kinds of people in your home, but people from different cultures, that's particularly enriching. It's a blessing to you to do it. But of course, strangers can be wider than that, can't it? You know, it's easy to offer hospitality to the people who are like us, the people who we get on with, the people who are quite likely to invite us back if they haven't done already. You know, I really don't think the Bible writers, when they talk about hospitality, they're not really talking about that. That kind of, you know, friends sharing meals together in that sense. I don't think they're talking about that. It's wider than that. It's about inviting the people that you don't necessarily automatically click with, the people you don't know very well, and the people who may well not be in a position to invite you back. People who might actually be much harder work in some ways. I think that's where true hospitality begins. I wonder, what about Christmas? Have you thought about Christmas in this regard? Who might you include in your Christmas Day meal celebration this year? You know, are there people you know of who will be either a long way from home at that time or who will be on their own at that time? And are you prepared to invite them in to share that day with you? Oh, that's, you know, that's Christmas Day, isn't it? Christmas is for the family, isn't it? Well, okay, what family? What family are we talking about? What did Jesus say? Who are my mother? Who is my mother, my brothers, my sister? What about the Lord's family? What about people who are not yet in the Lord's family? You know, as I think of church family, it strikes me that the sad thing is, in a church, in a small church like ours, there may well be people sitting here this morning who come in, coming regularly, who are strangers to one another. That saddens me quite a bit, but I think it's true. And that makes me think, well, you know, there's a real application for us here in our fellowship. I'm often astonished when I mention a name of somebody who's been coming for years to somebody else who's been coming for years, and they look at me blankly. Now, I know why that happens. I don't want to make you feel guilty about that. I know why it happens. Trouble is, of course, when we see someone we think we ought to know, that actually makes it harder to speak to them rather than easier, doesn't it? We kind of can't, we get embarrassed, and so we're actually less likely to talk to them. So I want to kind of declare an amnesty on that or something. Can we break that? Today at least, my challenge to you this morning is to talk to someone you don't know, especially if you know that person has been coming for a while. I don't mean ignore the visitors, okay? But if you know the person you usually kind of walk past and don't really like to give eye contact, it's because you know you think you should know them, but you don't. Talk to them. They're probably feeling the same. You know, let's get over that, because we need to welcome one, and we need to get to know one another in that regard. To break down the cliques that we inevitably form in our fellowship. The cliques where there are plenty of mutual invitations for dinner in that group, but none wider. Let's do it. You could always invite them into your home. also, if you do that. Some people are going to come away with 6 or 7 invites for next Sunday now, aren't you? That's fine. You know, hospitality, this is the thing. If we're right about this connection with what's gone before, hospitality is part of our worship. I love to praise God singing songs. I think we should be doing that passionately and visibly excited about who the Lord is. But you know, worship is not just about standing there with that faraway look in your eye, is it? It's about practicing hospitality, among other things. Let's do it. And just a word also to say, well, at this time, when there are our society, as well as other societies, there are many, many refugees, many migrants around the world in one place or another, aren't there? Well, what does this command mean for how we welcome them? We're not in control of who is here or who's not here, at least as individuals we're not. And I don't want to enter into a discussion about, border policies and all the rest of it. But this is the situation in which we are in, where millions are fleeing Syria and other places. And where are they going to find a home? Where are they going to be welcomed? Who is going to welcome them if Christians are not welcoming them? The strangers. So it's part of our worship. It really doesn't have to be fancy. Sometimes we fall into the mistake that when we have people round into our homes, it has to be fancy. I reckon the simpler the better. Leave the muddles in the corner, because that'll encourage people to do it themselves. If you put on a show, if you get out the Nigella books and the whatever else it is nowadays, I'm probably way out of date there, aren't I? But whatever it might be, you know, and everything's pristine, and nobody will feel they can cope with that. Nobody can compete with that. But we don't want to compete, do we? We just want to share our lives. I know we all have to book in our diaries, isn't it? And I'm not very good at this at all. But really, church family should be a place where you just turn up. Perhaps that's a bit scary for many of us. I'll see how many of you are on my doorstep when I get home. Something I should have thought about before saying. But the thing is, as we worship God by sharing our homes, when we share our homes, we start sharing our lives, really, don't we? As we worship God by doing that, who knows how we might find ourselves working with God alongside his angels as they work in the lives of others. And then thirdly, well, remember prisoners. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. He has in mind Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and we can never remember those people enough, can we? His point is simply, remember them as if you were one of them. Stand in solidarity with them. They are your brothers and sisters. And this is exactly the solidarity that Jesus himself exhibited, isn't it? Think of a couple of passages. Matthew 25, you know, the parable of the sheep and the goats, just to pick up on a couple of verses there. The king is separating the sheep from the goats, and he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. The righteous are thinking, well, when on earth did we do that? This is the king. When did we do that? And the king replies, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Do you see the solidarity? God's people. That's where God is. And Jesus himself, when he confronted Saul, who became Paul, on the road to Damascus, he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, to lock them up, taking them as prisoners to Jerusalem. But he saw this light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people? Did Jesus say that? No. He said, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting them, and Jesus felt that himself. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus stands with his persecuted, imprisoned, badly treated people, and so should we. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Well, how might they remember them? Well, certainly by praying for them, as we have done already this morning. You can follow other organizations that particularly seek to engage with, get people to engage with what's happening in the world in regard to persecuted Christians. Open Doors, Barnabas Fund. I'm sure there are others. In the prisons of the day, then the prisoners would rely on people to bring them food. So that was an important thing. Other essentials, well, there may be practical ways. And if you don't know what that means, talk to John and Jacqueline, who were engaged in this for many years in Thailand. And I'm sure you're still involved in their work with. Talk to them about what they did with prisoners. It is astonishing. It's lovely to hear. We should hear about that again sometime. But there we go. Visiting people who are out of sight. Out of sight is not out of mind. It's difficult to think about that in our culture in terms of Christians in prison, perhaps. But solidarity with persecuted believers, that's part of our worship. Maybe we can extend this. Maybe, I don't know, you can tell me afterwards if this is taking too much of a liberty, but maybe we can extend this to include people who, because of various other limitations, are kept away from the fellowship. Illness, frailty, do we forget them or do we remember them? What about elderly neighbours on our road and so on? The writer says, as if we were together with them. That's how we do it. We remember them as if we were there. You know, God has given us imagination, hasn't he? In our imaginations, let us put ourselves in these situations. Imprisoned for our faith, under pressure, or maybe just lonely and shut in. That will help us pray and to help us think about appropriate practical actions. Let's use those imaginations. You know, when we worship God in these ways, God can really use us in amazing ways. I think of a story, I can think it's a true story. I knew about a group of young people that I came into contact with at one point in my life. And this doesn't really, when I think about it, it doesn't really exactly illustrate any of these 3 points. But it does kind of sprawl across all three. So I'll share this story as we close. It was a group of young people, very young Christians, a young people's group in a church in Swindon. And they were challenged about the people they were seeing sleeping rough on the streets around there, near their church. And they wanted to reach out to them in some way. So they tried to do that in ways in which you might think a bit kind of clumsy and perhaps not really meeting them at the point of need and so on. But they were trying to engage with these people. And there was one lad in particular who had a really troubled past, a disrupted family background, upbringing. He was in trouble with the police at an early stage because of violence and then drugs. Well, this lad was on the street sleeping rough, and they tried to tell him about Jesus, but he wasn't at all receptive. He and his mates just, once they knew the Christians were there, then they just disrupted their meetings and threw rocks at their cars and so on. But then this lad was involved in a stabbing incident, and he was arrested, and eventually he was imprisoned 300 miles away. So what did these young, nice young people do? These respectable young people, these people from mostly from church backgrounds, what did they do? Well, they went 300 miles to visit him. Which is astonishing. And when his parole came up, he had nowhere to go. And so, you know, he wasn't going to get out because he had nowhere to go. That was the thing stopping him. And then someone from the church took him into their home. Well, to cut a long story short, so impressed was he that in time he became a Christian. He determined that he would use his life for the Lord. And that's what he's doing. He's now pastoring a growing, vibrant church in Scotland. It's an amazing story. Now, as I say, it doesn't really fit into any one of those things. It kind of sprawls. He wasn't in prison for his faith, not at all. He was in prison because he stabbed someone. But they were visiting a stranger because he was so different to them. And that opened up space for the grace of God to grow. The man who took him in, think about that. Would you do that? Would you take that young man into your home? He was taking a huge, he wasn't just entertaining a stranger, was he? He was taking a huge risk. Giving a home to someone with a criminal record. He wasn't exactly entertaining an angel unawares, was he? Well, surely, as he welcomed him in, angels were at work, weren't they? Angels were at work. Church services often start with what we call a call to worship. But as we finish our time together, our true worship, our truly transforming worship, our acceptable worship continues, doesn't it, as we go out of the door. Brothers and sisters, go. Now is the time to worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these very practical instructions that get down to the nitty-gritty of our lives together. Lord, I pray that we won't just feel a general condemnation that we're being a bit rubbish when it comes to these verses. I pray that you'll be very specific in your conviction of us, where you're challenging us about something. And I pray you'll help us, with the help of your Holy Spirit, whom we have with us, to respond. Help us to work together on this. Help us not to feel isolated. And Father, I pray, if there are particular issues against anyone in the fellowship this morning, where there are strained relationships, where there are words have been spoken and there's bitterness, unforgiveness, where there's just anger, I pray that you will bring those two people together and you will allow brotherly and sisterly love to continue to remain. Give them courage to do that, Lord. I pray if anyone is being prompted by that now, Lord, I pray that you will just by your Spirit give them your peace and your strength to do what is necessary. Thank you, Lord, that it's possible. I know myself that that is possible. I've seen that happen often, Lord, where I've said things to hurt and I've received forgiveness. Lord, it can so often be the other way around that we let it lie, and we pray that that won't be happening in our fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.